All right, open your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 3. And what you're going to need to do is put a bookmark there, because we're going to end up starting in Isaiah. Now, you've got a finger in Acts chapter 3. Now turn back to Isaiah chapter 1, and then we'll open in prayer before we get to the message. I'll let you turn for 5 seconds or so, and then let's pray. Father, thank you for all that you have given us. And as you said to Abraham, that you yourself are our exceedingly great reward. You are our treasure, our inheritance. You said it, let no one boast except that they know you. And Jesus said that eternal life is to know the Father and his Son whom he sent. And Lord, we know that in eternity future, we know this intellectually, we can't begin to plumb the depths of it, but you are so big that for the rest of eternity, we will continually be learning new things about you. We'll see these things in the universe, and it will be from one glory to another, one all-inspiring revelation to another when it comes to your greatness, your splendor. Father, we know that that golden age will come. We believe it by faith. So strengthen our faith this morning, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We all like holidays. I mean, I don't think anyone here would raise their hand and say, you know, I don't like getting time off from work. I'd much rather be chained to my desk. I love my cubicle so much. I put these nice plants in there. They're beautiful. The picture, the calendar, the company calendar, I just love seeing that out there in the cubicle where I sit next to my computer. I would rather spend my Christmas Eve here than by the fireside with my family. Nobody would say that. We love holidays because it's a time when we can be with family and friends. There's a sense in which holidays anticipate, of course, a far greater time in the future. All the good and the perfect gifts that come from God now that we have are only a foretaste of what is to come. We know that the Bible contains a lot of prophecy. Many of those prophecies in the Old Testament had to do with the coming of the Messiah the first time, but there are also unfulfilled prophecies in this book that have to do with him coming for the second time. And so if you are like me, I'm sure there are times in your life when you look at your Christian experience and you just have to tell yourself, yes, it's bad now, but there is a day. There is going to be a glorious day. Yes, I don't particularly like this president or that senator or that congressman or congresswoman, but there is going to be a day when someone else will have the government placed upon his shoulders. There is going to be that day. We could call it even a golden age, an age when humanity finally shakes off the shackles of sin only by the power of Jesus Christ, and we are finally at peace. In the Old Testament, Israel faced many of the same things we face as Americans. The prophets were sent to Israel to indict them and to motivate them to change. Just as in a similar fashion, pulpits all across this country today are supposed to be doing. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, we have Isaiah beginning his book or his prophecies to a number of kings, which he ministered to throughout his lifetime. We'll start with the first verse and we'll read to verse 4. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. These, of course, are the men that he ministered with or under during their lifetimes. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the donkey his master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people does not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Unfortunately, we're all well aware that the history in the Old Testament, the record of the history of Israel, is largely a record of a people who would not follow their God. The good kings of Judah and Israel were few, far between. The evil kings came and came, seemingly generation after generation. And so the prophets stood up and they made statements like this. Ah, a sinful people. And it was always return, return. And of course, here in Isaiah 1, there is this. Let us reason together. Though your sins be like scarlet, they can still be as white as wool if you'll just turn, repent. But interspersed within the current events of Isaiah's day, there are these statements that Isaiah makes about that golden future of Israel. This morning, I would like us to look at some of these statements from the book of Isaiah. And then we'll return to Acts chapter 3 and see how it relates to what Peter said there in his sermon in the temple after he healed that man of his lameness. First, or secondly, turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9. Now, hope you drank your coffee. We're going to read a lot of scripture this morning. There are problems, but in Isaiah chapter 9, listen as we read and survey the first seven verses. See if you can catch a theme here. Verse 1, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievous afflict her by the way of the sea. Look at verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Now, verse 3 in the King James Version says, thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. That sounds like what the word not there makes verses 3 and 4 a little bit harder to follow. You should look at it this way in verse 3. God has multiplied the nation and there has been an increase in joy. All right. Their joy before thee, they joy before thee according to the joy in harvest. And as men rejoice when they divide the spoil, for thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. Look, the point is this. In verse 1, there is this chastening. There are these problems. But now there's going to be a day when God will multiply the nation, multiply the joy, and their joy will be the joy of a great harvest. Their joy will be as those who divide great treasure and spoil. Verse 4, the yoke will be broken. Verse 5, for every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and the garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. Now, what does that mean? Well, the nature of the victory is different than simply another battle. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called, and we could all say it together, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. My point is simply this. You could summarize it this way. Isaiah says, you have some problems right now, but there's going to be a day when these will cease and Israel will be victorious and there will be this son and he will rule. And of his rule, there will be no end. Turn to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Now this rod, this comes forth from the stem of Jesse. Of course, this is an individual who is related to David. He is someone who has authority because he judges the poor, verse 4. He reproves with equity for the meek of the earth. He has authority, verse 4, because he is going to smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. It's not just Israel, but there's a reign that has some sort of influence on the whole planet. There is this authority. And he's going to slay the wicked. Verse 5, righteousness shall be the girdle or the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his reins. And what is the result of this reign of this man? Verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Verse 9, all this peace. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah 35, turn there. This is what Mark read for us this morning. You might have wondered, why are we reading Isaiah 35 when we're in the book of Acts? If you can hang with me, it will make sense. I won't repeat everything that Mark read for us, but there is this day. And so Isaiah's application in verse 3 is right now, strengthen your weak hands, confirm the feeble knees, say to them that are fearful of a fearful heart, be strong and don't be afraid. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. And there will be such a time as the eyes of the blind being opened, the ears of the deaf being unstopped. And the lame man will leap as the deer. Sounds like something that we just read about in Acts chapter 3. Two more passages from Isaiah at this point. Turn to Isaiah 60. I really want to make this point that as Isaiah prophesies about current events, there are these times when he is just lifted beyond those events to a future day, a golden age that he prophesies when someone will rule injustice. Isaiah 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and the kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together. They come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. That is cared for right there in your midst. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. Now it goes on, Isaiah goes on in giving details of what this will be like in verses 6 and 7. And he speaks in terms of camels and livestock that's going to just pour into Israel. And the point is that the Gentiles will be so in love with Israel that they will just be submissive and all this wealth will just pour into Israel. Has that ever happened? It's never happened. I looked at a political cartoon the other day and the artist depicted Israel as a house. And on both sides, there were these mountains of flame. And it was like he was trying to draw the crossing of the Red Sea. And instead of water, there was flame. And there was this little Israel right there in the middle. Now, I don't agree with everything Israel is doing right now. That's not what I'm saying. They persecute Christians. They don't allow civil liberties of religious liberty in their nation. And yes, I do think that there is oppression going on there. But that doesn't change the fact that these prophecies are still here. And they somehow relate to that little house built between those two flaming mountains. So the Gentiles will come. And it goes on further. Now go to Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65. I am sought of them that asked not for me. Verse 1. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. I have spread out my hands all the day unto rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good, after their own thoughts. A people that provoked me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon the altars of the brick. In other words, he's seeking and his people are rejecting him. That is certainly current events that are happening there. What is going to happen? Well, there's going to be, verse 24, this restoration. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. There is this effect on nations that did not know him. They will now suddenly know him. And there is this restoration to Israel and this resulting peace that takes place there. Now turn to Acts chapter 3. Your hand is tired from having it sitting there this whole time. Acts chapter 3. What is necessary for that golden age to come? I am tired of the culture war in our country. Do you ever feel that way? Are you tired of turning on the evening news and having, I'm not talking politics, I'm talking morality, that pesky morality, you know? People would love to have everything, like stability and health and all the things that morality can offer except the law of God. They don't want that. Now, if I want to be married five times, fine. If I want to go out and, you know, do all these evil things, I just want what's good. I don't want that pesky morality stuff. Do you ever get tired of that culture war and wonder, Lord, how, you know, what's it going to take for the lion to lie down with the lamb? Peter tells us what it's going to take. And he tells us by telling those people present in the temple what is going to happen. His message is in a large part eschatological. What must happen before the restoration of all things? If you look at your Bible, at verse 19 of chapter 3, he says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things. Or it could be translated until the times of the restoration of all things. He describes that future golden age in terms of the times of refreshing and restoration. And this sermon indicates that if those people and Israel at that time had been willing to repent and to accept their Messiah even then. I mean, that verse has to say something, means something. Verse 20, and he shall send Jesus Christ. The implication is at that moment, the Father will send him. I don't know how you feel about that, but my feeling is that he does mean that he's serious. He's saying, if you all repent right now, if Israel repents right now, he'll send him right back. Of course, that's not what happened. So what is going to take for the restoration of all things? First of all, Peter points out in this sermon that it will take a Christ who will suffer. He says that in verse 18. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. There can be no golden age without a Messiah who will come and who will suffer. You don't have to turn there, I think in part because you have this memorized. But I just want to remind you of what that meant. He's speaking about what the prophets wrote, again, Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. Speaking of the suffering servant, the suffering servant. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now, in case you have never figured that out or never taken time to meditate on that, the idea of us esteeming him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted is that the people who were around the cross of Christ, who looked at his ministry and saw him hanging on that cross, there was this feeling that God did that to him and perhaps he deserved it. We are righteous, he is unrighteous. That's why he's on that cross. We esteemed him that way, stricken by God, afflicted. The contrast is in verse 5. But here's the truth. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. When it speaks of the chastisement of our peace, it speaks of the chastening that was required so that men and women can have peace with God. That fell on him. What was necessary for us to be right with God, it fell on him. I want to remind you this morning, there is this carrying of sorrows. There is this bearing of iniquities. And that is what Jesus did for you and for me. Folks, this morning we are all under the wrath of God. As we grow up, as we go through life, we are not right with God. Humanity, the media, the newspapers, humanism, it comes up with this idea that if we could just, you know, we're growing. Humanity is growing to that golden age. There will be a day when we beat hunger and our medicine just solves death itself. There will be no death through science and medicine. And there is no problem. But the word of God is clear. We have all sinned. We've all been born that way with a problem. Jeremiah describes our heart as desperately wicked. That means incurable. That's the idea. It is so wrong, it cannot be cured with human means. It required Christ. If you want your heart to be right before God, then God must reach into your heart and change it. And he'll only do that. You'll only be converted if you believe that he bore your sins and your sorrows personally. He did that for you. He who knew no sin, that is Jesus Christ, was made sin. That is, when he died on that cross, our sins were placed on him, that we might receive the righteousness of God, that we might be the righteousness of God by him. Now, that hasn't changed. That is a point Peter makes in that sermon. He tells them they have to change. They have to be turned. They have to realize that if that golden age is going to come, there was a Messiah and he did suffer. There's no crown before a cross. And Jesus Christ has called all of us to have a willingness as his children to suffer. He says, if you want to follow him, you have to take up your cross and follow him day in and day out. Well, not just a Christ who must suffer, but if you look back at Acts chapter 3 again at verses 19 to 21, if this golden age is going to come, then we need a people who must repent. Repent ye therefore, he says in verse 19, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. And then he'll send Jesus. In other words, there has to be this personal response. I think this is more than just a command for all Christians everywhere or unbelievers to repent. I interpret this as a statement to Israel that if they, as a nation at that time, had repented, there would have been a response from God in heaven. And things would be different today. How different? I don't know. Salvation is always through grace, through faith in Jesus alone. But if they had repented, all of them, if the nation of Israel had repented, if they had been a people like that, then there would have been a difference. But thirdly, if you look at verses 22 to 23, there is a prophet who must be obeyed. He says, "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you." And that is a quote from Deuteronomy 18:15. And he goes on to say that the one who doesn't believe in this prophet will be destroyed from among the people. And that is a paraphrase of Leviticus 23:29. A prophet, folks, is someone who has a communication, a message from who? From God. In the Old Testament, you see hundreds of times, "Thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord," over and over again. It's not enough for you and I to just accept the person and work of Jesus Christ. It wasn't enough for them. They had to accept the fact that when Jesus suffered and died and was risen, he was more than just someone who accomplished a great deed. He was a prophet who brought with him words. "Thus saith the Lord," over and over again. What does that mean? Well, there are those who have thought Jesus was a great man. Perhaps you've read some of their books. It used to be that men at least were willing to admit that Jesus brought a good morality. You know, the things that he said about loving others, about doing what's right, about being faithful to your spouse, those are intrinsically good things. And even if we reject the miracles that he did, we at least will hold on to that morality because that's good. Nowadays, it's not even the case. The Ten Commandments are being torn down from our courthouses. Prayer has been taken out of schools. In America right now, there's a rejection of any kind of morality. And Jesus, we don't even like his morality anymore. But there is this point. If you're going to accept his function and his work, you must accept his words. His words are controversial. They're dogmatic. They're zealous. They're crazy. I mean, really. They cut across the grain of our lives in so many ways. Turn to Matthew chapter 5 for just a moment. Let me remind you of some of the prophet's words. Matthew 5:21. "You have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." Either you like his words or you don't. There's no neutrality with Jesus Christ. Verse 27, "You have heard it said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Verse 31, "It has been said to you, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of a divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery." Verse 33, again, "You've heard this. Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shall perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say, but I say, but I say," he did have words. And those people in the temple had to come to grips with what the man said, what the God man said. And so do you and I. He said, repent. We need to repent. He said there is such a character to the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. If you want to follow him, you have to accept his doctrine, his teachings. Now, it is not in following his teachings that you get into the kingdom. You want to get into the kingdom, you have to be born again. He'll change you. You have to repent and put your faith in the cross. But once you're in the kingdom, you can't ignore his words. Those people couldn't. Neither can you and I. Now, let me explain something. Moses and Jesus were very similar. Moses knew the will of God like no other man, because the Old Testament describes him as someone who went and talked with God as a man talks to a friend, almost as it were face to face. Now, we know that Moses did not see the face of God, and it wasn't his face and the face of God. He would have become undone. His atoms would have just disintegrated. But he did have this close relationship with God, and he went to the tent and communed with God, and he went to the mountaintop and took those slabs of stone, and God himself wrote the Ten Commandments on them. And Moses saw God. It was from behind. It was not the full glory of God, but it was a manifestation of the glory of God. And Moses hid in the cleft of the rock. And there's never been anyone else like that in the history of the world. Someone who had that kind of relationship. And so it was like this. The Israelites were out there and they said, "We don't want to come near the mountain because we're terrified. You go to the mountain, Moses." And so Moses went from the people right to God and found the will of God. Jesus is a prophet like unto that, in that he knew the Father so well and his will. Now, you might say, well, he was God, so certainly he knew the will of the Father. But we need to remember Philippians. He did not divest himself of his divinity when he came here, but he humbled himself in being willing to limit his practice of his divinity. So he functioned at times within the confines of his humanity. Can I explain how all that works out? No. But he did voluntarily limit that. So as far as his humanity went, if you were to compare his humanity with the humanity of Moses, he was a man who really knew God. And so he could find out the will of God and teach it to his apostles, teach it to his disciples. In that way, he was a prophet like unto Moses. I mean, other prophets had dreams. They saw visions. Jesus went right to God. He was the sinless one who could go right to God, and he could make these bold statements. "I always do what my Father wants me to do. The Father loves me." In essence, he was saying that he was perfect. He never sinned and knew the mind of God. Jesus is better than Moses, though, far better, because he is the builder of the house. He is not the house. He's the creator of Israel. He is Yahweh. He is God. And so he was so much more and is so much more than Moses. I only bring this up, folks, to tell you that Jesus had authority. What are you doing with his words this morning? You come here into this room, you might open your Bible during the week. When was the last time you took a statement from the words of Jesus and you said, "I'm going to do that. It's hard. I don't even understand exactly what he means. I'm going to try to find out, and I'm actually going to obey that." There is a danger, and James points it out, that you and I can come into the hearing of God's word, the hearing of God's word, the reading of God's word, and we can go away unchanged. It can happen for years. I have seen Christian people, churchgoers, come to church for 30 years and their family still falls apart. Is that you? Could that be you? I'm begging you this morning to take the words of the prophet seriously. If you turn back to Acts chapter 3, the sad fact of the matter is that if any individual in the temple who heard the sermon of Peter turned away and rejected those words, he was rejected of God. Could he be saved at a later date? Yes. But he was in danger of hellfire. We must accept the prophet's words. Well, where does that lead us in this whole idea of the golden age? Well, there's a prophet who must be obeyed. And fourthly, there was a covenant that must be kept. Peter points this out. If you look at your Bible at verses 24 to 26, he says, "Moses truly said unto the fathers," let's see, I actually skipped down to verse, I'm reading the wrong verse, verse 24. "Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel." Now, Samuel was called a prophet in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 20, it says there that all the people knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet before the Lord. It's the only place in the Old Testament he's called directly a prophet, but he was a prophet. And all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. There is Samuel, and that brings up the whole nature of his statements to David. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, and in chapter 15, verse 28, Samuel is speaking to Saul. And he says to Saul that God has rejected you and he's going to find someone who is a man after his own heart. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13, Samuel anoints David. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 10 to 16, Samuel makes certain promises to David. I'm going to ask you to turn to that one. 2 Samuel chapter 7, 10 to 16. He makes these amazing promises, telling him what God is going to do for him. 2 Samuel chapter 7, 10 to 16. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Wait a minute, we just went by verse 13 a little quickly. Did you catch that? How long? He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house, David, thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. This is the Davidic covenant, or the promise that God gave to him through the voice of Samuel. Someone would come from the lineage of David, of the house and lineage of David, at some point in the future, sit upon the throne, and forever. It would never be taken away. And so Peter brings up Samuel to these Jews in the temple. But he also brings up, if you turn back to Acts chapter 3, another whole issue. And that is the covenant. And that's why I'm speaking of this in terms of the covenant. If we're going to see this golden age, the covenant has to be kept. And the Father did keep this covenant. He says in verse 25, ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. That is Genesis 22:18. It's repeated in Genesis 26:4. It's God saying to Abraham, in your seed, your family, the whole world is going to be blessed. And so Peter says that Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenant in this detail, the covenant that God made, Yahweh, with Abraham. Galatians 3:16 is where Paul says the fulfillment of that is that God did not say to Abraham, in your seeds, he wasn't speaking about all the children of Abraham would produce a blessing, but in your seed, singular. And Paul interpreted that covenant as Jesus is the one who has created a blessing for the whole world. And that is why some of you here today are from Africa. And some of you today have ancestors from Europe. And some of you today have ancestors perhaps from the Far East. From all over the world, people have been blessed. So he brings up the covenant. He mentions Samuel, who also made promises to David when it comes to God. So that brings us full circle then to this, and I'm almost done. Hang in there. The golden age. What has been fulfilled so far? The Savior has come. He has suffered. He has died. He has been risen. The prophet has given us his words. That has been fulfilled. He was a prophet like unto Moses. The ability of us to repent, it's still present. I mean, people are still repenting. I mean, but Israel hasn't repented as a nation. They still, if you can believe this, they're atheists, most of them. There are some that are orthodox in the way that the Pharisees were in the New Testament. I had a teacher in Bible college who ran a Hebrew summer school. And he said because he was getting his master's degree in Bible or whatever, he had the bright idea one time that he would teach them some of the Old Testament stories. He said he was shocked because he began with a simple story, Noah and the Ark. He thought they would go, oh, yeah, I heard that one. Not one of those Hebrew children had ever heard of Noah. He went on to other stories. They did not even know the stories of their Old Testament. There, literally, unto them were given the oracles of God, and they did not know. Israel has not accepted her Messiah. And yet you and I can still repent. A covenant has been kept. I mean, God did his part. He sent Jesus, and from the seed of Abraham, all the world can now be blessed. So why hasn't God sent Jesus back? Well, I already mentioned one reason. Israel as a nation has not come to accept their Messiah. But there is another one. And I'm almost done. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Hopefully you could quote this. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter talks about these false prophets who stand up and scorn the whole possibility that Jesus would return to the earth. So he says that it is true. The Lord is going to return. The reason I know this first in verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. And they're saying, verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they have from the beginning of creation. Verse 5, they are ignorant of the fact that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. The first thing Peter says is that there was this time in the past when the world was judged cataclysmically, the whole world, by the flood. In the same way, God has prepared the current world to be judged by fire. Look at verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. I'm not sure exactly all that that means, but it at least means that one reason God waits is because he is reserving the world for that one cataclysmic event when the heavens and the earth pass away and he makes all things new. But there's a second reason here that he says God is waiting. He says that, and that is in verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, that does not mean, this verse is often misused to try to apply it to the whole world. The reason Jesus doesn't come back is because he wants everybody to be saved. That is wrong. I don't think that's the correct interpretation or application of this verse. Is everyone getting saved? What did Jesus say about the way to heaven? He said there's a wide gate and many people go down that road. And then there's a narrow road and few there are that find it. This is not a verse that says God is willing. Did God die for the sins of the whole world? Absolutely. But he also has a list. He has a list. He knows every single one throughout all of history and throughout the entire future who will accept Christ. And he is waiting for every single one to repent and put their trust in Christ. Jesus has not returned because that list is not yet complete. That is the interpretation of the verse. Look at the verse again. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so there are those in the future who have yet to repent. Is it possible that there are some who have not yet been born who will trust Christ? And he waits for each one until the list is finished. So let me wrap this up this way then. Turn to Revelation 19. The golden age of the world. There seems to be a conflict here. I don't know if I've completely articulated it, but it's like this. We know that when Jesus comes back, there's going to be this judgment, right? Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and said he's going to come back and in flaming fire, he's going to take vengeance on his enemies. Revelation 19:11 describes it. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he doth judge the nations, and he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had written a name that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. This is Jesus. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the second coming. He will come in vengeance, taking vengeance on his enemies. And this passage goes on to describe the feast that the birds will have on the flesh of the enemies of Jesus of Nazareth. We often picture him as a babe in a manger. We need to add to that the picture of a conqueror, of a king who'll return riding a stallion. And so he will come. Well, what will he do? Well, I'll see if I can just pick a few verses out here and then we'll be done. He will conquer these people and he will set up a kingdom. And if you look at verse 21 of 19, and a remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having a key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up. And he set a seal upon him. Verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Anyway, there's this great group of people. Look at the end of verse 4. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. There is this vengeance. But then there is this reign on the earth. I don't have time to talk about different views of the rapture. The only point I want to make today is that when Peter stood in that temple and talked about the golden age, the time of restoration, the time of refreshing, he was speaking about when Jesus returned and there was to come this reign, I believe, of 1,000 years. And what do we call that? The millennium. What happens after the 1,000 years are over? Because that is chapter 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And then John sees the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down. So there is this millennium, there is this final battle with the devil, there's this judgment that takes place, the great white throne judgment, this blazing throne, and then he makes a new heaven and a new earth. That was a whole lot of scripture today. Don't go out of there confused. Go out of here realizing that the golden age will come. It is prophesied. The Father is waiting. Time is irrelevant to him. He is waiting for that list to be completed. When it is completed, he will come. He's died for the sins of the whole world. It's our job to go out there and preach the gospel to every man, not knowing which will repent. Our message is for all. Are you waiting today? Are you expectant that no matter how bad things are now, that golden age will come? If you're going to take the words of the prophet seriously, there's going to be a sense of expectation in your heart and mine. So Peter told these folks in the temple, the golden age will come. And a few thousand of them responded, and they believed on Jesus. Let's go to the Lord in prayer right now.